know eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's truly in him alone that salvation is found, and we ask it in Christ's name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, it has been a short while since we've been here, in that I was tardy for two Sundays doing handbell practice. But we come back and begin particularly reading in verse 8. I've got the same problem with this that I do with the hymn book. I might stick it way out there. Now Noah found favor or grace or rest in the eyes of the Lord. Now, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, sound among his generation. The earth, Noah was walking in the presence of God, and Noah gave birth to three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was ruined in the presence of God, and it was full of violence. And the Lord God saw the earth, and behold, it was in ruin. For all flesh had gone to ruin in its way upon the earth. Verse 8 is a transition from the first seven verses in that it draws a contrast between Noah and the rest of men, the sons of God, as we looked the last time that we were together, the B'nai Elohim, going their own way, choosing women not according to righteousness and righteous standards, but purely upon what they saw. Now, that's the generation we live in, isn't it? Everything is what we sell everything visually. It doesn't matter what its value is if it looks good. Look at the used cars ad, the commercials for the used cars. It was a Carfax, and they show them, and they've got a car that's all cleaned up, and that, you know, and you get the little window thing, too, if you buy the car, and the lady says, but I want to know what's underneath it. Show me the Carfax. Or the guy that's doing the internet advertisement for his used car, and it's just been torched. And so he puts completely destroyed or completely burnt out, and he re-erases it, and he comes back and he puts slightly used. The thing has been toasted. So we present things with kind of a facade. Everything sells by what it looks like, doesn't it? We know that. And so from what we see, if we make our determination, we make judgments based upon the outward appearance and not on the internal things, then here are men, the sons of God, who had been by their life and by the direction of their fathers, had been men who were men after God's own heart, but now, because, like Solomon, were choosing women without regard to faith, drew themselves away from God. Solomon's heart was drawn away by the many wives and concubines that he had and began to worship other gods. And so Noah is set in contrast with that. In verse 8, it says, Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of God. When you find something, all right, not in the sense of an active, in the sense of an active verb, but the fact that it wasn't as though Noah went out looking for it, it's the fact that in the presence of God, God made it available to him. Why? In Genesis chapter 4, it says of Cain that Cain became a wanderer or wanderer in the land of wanderers. He became a nob in the land of nob. So it plays upon the word for wander in the land of wandering. And the same thing, there's a play upon the name of Noah, which means to rest, and the word grace, or to find favor. There's a play because you've got the same letters, but they're inverted. If you take the word God and dog and you invert them, you have the same words, correct? There are other words that you can invert. Now, in English, it may not make much difference, but in writing in Hebrew, because so much of it is oral, and so much of it's meant to be heard more than read, it would be the play upon words, and then the fact that the names that are given in Hebrew generally have a meaning to them, especially if they assign a meaning to them. And so Noah, the man of rest, who has found rest, also found favor in the eyes of God. That distinguishes him from everyone else. And the fact that in our generation that we would be men or women that find favor or find grace with God, to come to find our rest with God, it's a picture of God's salvation. It's also a picture that goes all the way back in creation to chapter 1, when God did everything he did in the first 6 days, and on the seventh day, God ceased. God didn't rest. He didn't, the word here, not rest, he ceased. He stopped. He stopped what he's doing, and then he gave a day for man to do what? To rest. Not for God to rest. It said God ceased. He stopped. He didn't do anymore. But he gave man a day of rest, and he rested in chapter, at the end of, or first part of chapter 2, he rested. And then after the day, seventh day of rest, then the next day proceeds, and before anything else, God prepares the garden, the fountains are coming up, and then it says that Adam became a servant to the land. Then he went to work. So that he rested in God and then found his place to do the work that God called him to do. And Noah, in the same sense, before he does anything, he finds himself at rest and at peace with God in the grace of God, before God ever calls him to do what he would call him to do among his generation. And so as it describes Noah, it gives two adjectives and it gives two verbs. Two things that describe him and two things that he does. The first two are adjectives. And it says Noah was a righteous man. A man of righteousness. And so when we think about righteousness in regard to, if we're using an adjective, then an adjective is set out to distinguish you from something else in the class. So if I'm trying to identify and try to tell someone, for example, how do you get to Nita and RD's house? And for me, I would tell you to turn off of Avenue H, right there where the power line is at the funeral home. See, I don't know streets. I know I have these, you know, I see things and I can tell you where it is. Or I can say, for B's house, I'd say, go down Twin City, and before you get to the light down here at 25th Street, you'll look off to the right, and on the corner, you'll see a house that has a flat top roof. It's a brick home, and it has a double front door, solid wooden front door. It's not a metal door. It's a wooden front door. So I would describe it. I would set it apart. Now, are any of the other houses on that corner, or even right there in that same section before you get to 25th, do any of the others on the right-hand side, if you're going that direction towards 25th, do any of the others have a flat roof? No. So that in itself distinguishes it from all other houses. All right? It's a way to define. It's a way to be able to picture it out. So the fact that God would say of Noah in his own generation, the fact that he is a righteous man, it distinguishes him from all the others that are there in his generation. And if Noah alone is distinguished as the righteous man to set him apart, then what's it say of the rest of his generation? They are not. All right, that's put really politely. But they are not. So if you're going to define them, then the first thing you find is that for Noah, he is a man that is walking in according to what is right with God. And God, who sees the life that Noah is living. The second thing it describes him is, it says, the word means soundness. And it says that he was sound among his generation. Soundness in this sense, because it's found, that word's found in Proverbs pretty regularly. Sound in the sense of integrity. The first time it's used in chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 12. In the sense of a man of integrity. A man that is, you look at his life and he's constant. There's he's not up and down. There's not the inconsistency in his walk. Now, as a pastor, I see much, and I know much, way too much sometimes. But, for example, someone in their life, and no one particular, because this is just a generic thing, but kind of fits a lot of stories and not one. But a person in their life are having some financial struggles, but they've not been active in church, though they have come in time. And so they show up and for a period of maybe a month, come regularly and make a rededication. And as soon as the finances kind of get straightened out, then where do they go? They disappear. Don't see them again till what? Till another crisis comes along. And it could be in the family, it can, you know, it can be in any regard, but it's like this. There's no consistency. I remember reading a book a couple years ago when I was preaching through the Ascension Psalms. There was a book that was written by George Peters that did the translation, The Message. And George Peters had a commentary, or kind of a little small commentary on the Ascension Psalms. And one thing that I got out of that more than anything else was the title. And it was a long obedience in the same direction. And I thought about that for a long time, and that's what soundness is. It's a long obedience. It's a lifetime. That's what integrity is. I can't show up tomorrow and say, you know, I'm here and I'm on time and I'm ready to do my work. And then for the next stretch of 6 months, I'm never on time and I'm showing up late and I'm not showing up at all. But then all of a sudden I know that I'm in trouble. So poof, I show up again and I'm on time and I stay late and I'm really hard working at it. No. This soundness is, like George Peters says, it's a long obedience going in the same direction. Because some people are like this. They're just back and forth. There's no constancy to them. So within a generation, it's something that people see. Integrity is something that people can observe. They can look and they see. Parents can tell their kids, you know, you need to get up, you need to go to church, you need to go to Sunday school, you need. Give them all these needs, but then if mom and dad don't do it, then why should I? Right? If I'm telling my kids, you need to get up and you need to do, you know, give them all this list of needs, and it can be lots of things, and then I'm not doing the very things I'm telling them to do, then is it going to make any difference? And the answer is no, there's no integrity. The inconsistency of my life will be such to them that they're, why listen? Why pay attention? Why follow that direction? And so we find with Noah, here is a man that the people of his generation, even though they didn't walk and didn't live like Noah, they could look at Noah and they could see the soundness of his life. It's something that you could follow. It's something that you could track. It's something you'd see in the consistency when everyone else is going in other directions. It says the third thing about him at the end of verse 9 is it talks about the way that Noah walked with God. And it's a reflexive intensive. All right, so he's walking with God. In Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, we find Adam and Eve doing what in the garden? Walking with God. It's a regular thing. It doesn't matter what they're doing in life. They find themselves in walking with God. They find themselves in this fellowship with God, just back and forth. In all that they're doing, their life is lived in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul uses a term, coram Deo, which is a Latin term for and there's a Greek one, but not near as popular. But it means to walk in the face in the presence of God, before the eyes of God, the all-seeing, all-knowing eyes of God. David himself knew that experience because in Psalm 139, he says, it doesn't matter. You know, God, you search me. You try my anxious thoughts. You know when I lie down. You know when I get up. You know my travels. You know when I come in. You know when I lie down. You know my thoughts even before I have them. God, where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go to the deep, you're there. If I go into darkness, it's light to you. So where can I get away from this coram Deo, this face of God? Absolutely nowhere. And so it's in that face of God, in that presence of God, that we begin to see ourselves as we are, and then we repent of that and we draw near to God, so that at the end of the psalm, he reminds us that I have known of the Lord's salvation, of God's deliverance. Deliverance from enemies, sure. But as much deliverance from myself, from my thoughts, from my actions, from my things. And so we find here is Noah who has lived his life, and it doesn't matter in the ebb and flow, in all the directions, and in everywhere he goes, he has walked in his path with God. And the fourth thing, and this may seem insignificant, but it is part of the commission. It's part of what God created us for. And it's in the first part of verse 10 where it says, and Noah had three sons. What's so important about that? You know, in a generation of wickedness and a generation of violence and a generation that just seems to be going amok, and I'm not talking about their generation, of the violence and the corruptness and the ruin. In the generation in which we live, I have often heard, even here, often heard, you know, I don't know that I would rate, if I was starting all over again, I don't know that I'd have children. Because I wouldn't want to raise them in this kind of a generation. But it's exactly the kind of generation to raise kids in. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when God made Adam and Eve, when he made them male and female in the image of God, he created them, he said he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the birds and all the beasts and all the fish and over everything. So Noah is living in a generation, not fleeing away from it and not hiding from it, but rather engaged in it and raising his sons after the heart of God to live before them, to see in his consistency, in his soundness, in his righteousness, to see in their father the consistencies and the right way to live that in the generation that's gone amok, that there might be another generation that rises up. What hope is there for tomorrow's generation if we don't raise them? What hope is there for tomorrow? If Christians aren't having children and aren't raising up godly children, or that we don't minister particularly to young families that have children that don't know the Lord, that we might win them to Christ, to faith in Christ, and see them raise their children. Because the other side, evil, not names, but evil itself knows if you steal the heart of the children, you've got not only the next generation, but at least the next four or five. If you can steal their heart, you've got the next four or five generations because they will pass it to their children, to their children, to their children. So if we don't, if we're not involved, then it seems to me that we have neglected the very thing that God's called us and created us for. And raising children that there might be a, as Isaiah said, a godly seed. Or that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the children in the household of Christian, of even one Christian parent, even if the other one's not a believer, that the children are sanctified in that household. There is a sanctifying sense that rests on that household because of even one believing parent. And so he gives them names. And the first one's named Shem. Is his name means name. If you have a name, it means you have a reputation. In fact, sometimes name, shame, is translated renown. Is that which distinguishes you. If I were to say Rockefeller, does anyone have any trouble recognizing that name? If I were to say to you Sears, we just sang, the last song we sang was by this Sears, who was of the Sears and Roebuck family. If I say Sears, does anyone have any trouble recognizing that name? Or Ford? Or let's put it more contemporary, I guess we might say, if I were to say Bill Gates, everyone knows Bill Gates. He has a name. He has renown. He has a reputation. And so the very first son he names, his first one, at least in this list, is one who would have a reputation. How would he be known? Well, hopefully after his father. A father who, in the eyes of God, has lived before God, has found favor with God, and has come to know and walk with God. A young man of name. The second one, Ham. Ham means fever or heat, passion. And passion can be good if it is directed in the right direction, isn't it? If I'm fervent and I am passionate about something that is right and just and I pursue it and I give all myself and all my energies and I assume that that was behind Noah's idea of a young man of passion, of direction, of purpose. But the other side of that, when it is not sanctified, when it's not under the power of the Holy Spirit, if it's not under for being used for righteousness, then we find after the flood, what did Ham do? Walked in to find his father in his nakedness after a drunken stupor, and came out mocking his father, to which he bore his shame. And so passion can be turned to lust. It can be turned against us so that we would find John, we would find Paul, we'd find Christ talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the heart, the lust of the mind, the lust of the eyes, all of these things, and we find that in this one. And Japheth. Japheth means to spread out. It's like spreading out a tent or spreading out with your livestock in abundance. And we think about Japheth's name and that to spread out, that Japheth would change the generation by spreading out and becoming an influence in this generation. And then we find after the flood, he with his brother Shem come and they take a covering and they spread it out over their father. So what could have been has some flux because of the change in their father's own nature. Lastly, in verse 11 and 12, we find that five times, from verse 11 down to verse 17, five times he says that everything passively, the passive voice, everything had come to corruption, had come to ruin. It says in verse 11, it says it twice in verse 12, it says in verse 13, and again in verse 17, everything had come to ruin. It wasn't what it was supposed to be. It wasn't, even in the fallen state, it had digressed. It had degenerated. It had fallen away. And the second two that kind of set the mood or the tone, the last of verse 11 and then again at the end of verse 13, in the middle of verse 13, the word violence. Violence is the straw that broke the camel's back. Violence that was in all of the land. It had filled the land, verse 13 says. Violence that had, the land was full of it. Twice he says, the land is full of violence. In Zechariah, or Ezekiel, chapter 12, verse 19, we find Ezekiel saying that the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the straw that broke the camel's back was violence. Now do with this what you want. But I just, you know, Google's pretty quick. You can put it out there. Mass murder, 2012. United States and the world. Do you realize that since 2000, the study went from 2006 to 2010. In that four-year period of time, not going to 2012, in that four-year period of time, mass murder being anyone that has killed four or more people, not including themselves. That since 2006, there has been a mass murder in the United States every 2 weeks. Did you realize that? Four or more people, not including the murderer, the perpetrator, every 2 weeks, a mass murder in the United States. 2012, the real irony of this, the one in Colorado that just happened, what, back in the summer? The one in Colorado. What was it, what precipitated it? What was it around? It was around a movie. And what was the movie? The Rise of the Dark Knight Batman. What about this last one, last Friday? What precipitated it? Do you realize in the neighboring town, which is Sandy Hook, the neighboring town, you know who lives, who popular, who famous lives in the town in Sandy Hook? The author to a series of books that just came out as a movie series, The Hunger Games. You know what The Hunger Games is about? Instead, it's looking into the future, and instead of nations going to war, then they pick out young people. They pick out 25, and they'll put them together, and it is a survival. And at the end of it, only one out of the 25 will live. And the author to that book, and the movie came out last week, and the author to that book, living just a neighborhood away. Now, why is it that we can't see that maybe it's not the guns? Maybe it's what we're feeding in and our kids are seeing. Maybe it's what they're reading. Because we live in a nation of violence. Look at, we don't have Lori here tonight, but we could ask Lori, just how many of these kids that are in the Attorney General's domain, how many of these kids are part of domestic violence? Probably a good portion of them, wouldn't you think? And so when we begin to think about where is the straw, God is patient. Again, I guess I ought to read verses 11 and 12. It says that the earth had become corrupt in the face of God. And it was full, the earth was full of violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, ruin. For all flesh had ruined in its way upon the earth. So he says it twice. It's not as though God somehow or another, he was gone, like a deistic God that created everything and then left it just to run by natural causes, and then comes back every once in a while and periodic, oh, wow, man, it's gotten bad since I was gone here the last time. That's not the picture. The picture is that God sees this. God is patient. God, if we read in Romans chapter 2, he reminds us, he says that you who are judging those who are doing such thing and then you yourself are doing them, don't be deceived, because God himself will judge you. Do you not realize that the richness of God's mercy and of God's patience and God's long-suffering is that which leads you to repentance? And yet in the day of judgment, you are storing up sin for the day of sin. And so God, in this patience, it's as though the cup tips. Now, if you go to Port Neches Park, the water park, they've got a thing there that's got a little tower, and water's continually pouring into it. And then the kids are all standing around, and eventually the water bucket goes what? It tips, and all the water comes pouring out. Well, think about that as the cup of God's wrath. I mean, that is a picture that's used in Isaiah and Revelation. And at some point, the cup's going to tip. What day is that? No one knows. But just because God is patient and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish does not mean that that day will not come. Because the prophets have been announcing it forever. And the day will come, and it will catch us, a common analogy, as a thief in the night. When we least expect it, in the twinkling of an eye, God's judgment will be poured out. And so when we think about this in the context around Noah, we are men like Noah who have found favor in God's eyes. We have come to know the grace of God. And God, in our generation, like Noah, wants us to walk in righteousness. He wants our life to demonstrate what it means to be sound among our generation. Or as George Peter says, that long obedience in the same direction. Because the greatest harm to our family, to our church, to the testimony of Christ, and to our neighbors is our inconsistencies. And in that, our lack of integrity. For it will be the fall